Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 18 and we'll finish in verse 22. Luke 3:18-22. Last time we saw Luke's summary of John the Baptist's faithful ministry as the last in a long line of prophets to the people of Israel. And we saw his ministry was calling them to heed God's word, to repent of their sins, and to believe in the coming Messiah. In fact, that was the message of all of the prophets of the Old Testament. Turn back to God's word, repent of your sins, and believe in the one who's to come, the promised seed of David, the promised seed of Abraham, the promised seed of the Virgin. How God progressively revealed more and more about that seed, which began before Israel. It was the seed of the woman in the garden that God promised salvation to all mankind. And so the prophets that were sent to Israel were sent with that message, the same message, in effect, really, that John was able to preach, except John could say, and here he comes right now after me. Get ready. And so God revealed again more and more about the coming Savior, about who he would be, about what he would do. We saw some of it in our call to worship, and we saw some of it in Isaiah 42, the scripture reading, how this one, the Savior, would come and the Gentiles would be brought into covenant with Israel, and how God would bring justice through him and mercy and his gentleness and his miracles, and how God would delight in him. And we're going to see all that in our text again a little bit later. But Psalm 89:27 says, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. It's interesting to me. I was just reading in some of the extant literature of the Jews about this time, and there are records where they call the Messiah, I don't believe it was Jesus, but they call the Messiah the King of Kings. They understood that he was the highest of the kings of the earth. They understood these prophecies. And so in our text this morning, Luke is going to wrap up, as it were, the ministry of John the Baptist and begin the account of the ministry of Christ. And he does so the same way all four Gospels do. The very first event in Jesus' public ministry is his baptism. What is the significance of that, not only in Scripture, but for us this morning? Let's pray again as we turn to God's Word. Father, we just want to pause one more time as we turn to your perfect, infallible, inerrant Word, powerful, living, and active. Father, we pray that it would be that in our lives today, that by your Spirit you would quicken your word to us, change us, Father. For we've heard a word from you today. Let me preach it faithfully and accurately and use it mightily in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord again. In Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, this is the holy and perfect word of Almighty God. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut up John in prison. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. The word of the Lord. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the last of the prophets. The last of the prophets. Now, when I say that, this is not the last of the gift of prophecy. We know in the New Testament church, prophets would be renewed, prophets would be called, both men and women would be raised up as prophets for a time in the New Testament church. But John is the last of the prophets to Israel. As an institution, God gave them the kingship, God gave them the priesthood, and God gave them the prophetic ministry. And all three of those were to work together to preserve God's people and to cause them to wait for and long for the perfection of all those things that Scripture over and over again said the Messiah would bring. And so John is the last of them. But in another sense, I want you to see something. We've already had some gospel preachers in the Gospel of Luke. I don't know if you recognize that. But the first preaching of the gospel, the euangelion in the Greek, and euangelizo is the verb. The first time we run into that verb is when the angel Gabriel is speaking to Zacharias, back in chapter 1, verse 19. And the angel answered and said, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to gospel you. That's literally what it says, to bring good tidings to you, to bring the gospel to you. We say it in English because we don't have a word for a verb form of gospel. But that was the first time we saw it. We saw it again in chapter 2, verse 10, when again the angel says to the shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I gospel to you great joy, which will be to all the people. Again, I euangelizo. I preach the gospel. We would say share the gospel, give the gospel, bring the good news, the good tidings. It's all the same thing. Gospel is good news. Well, in our text, and this is why I wanted to include again verses 18, 19, and 20, which we just touched on last time. Verse 18 actually says in the Greek text, it doesn't have the word preach, which would be keruso, which is what the English has in the New King James, but it literally says, and with many other exhortations, he gospeled the people. He preached the gospel, or he brought good news. The ESV actually says it this way. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. The New American Standard, he preached the gospel to the people. It is the verb gospel. John the Baptist, here's the thing. The last of the Old Testament prophets is, in a sense, the first gospel preacher, humanly speaking. There were two angels. But the first human who also preached the gospel. That's what Scripture says. With many other exhortations, he gospeled the people. Now, what was John's gospel again? He called the people to repent. He warned them of God's impending judgment, of the unquenchable fire of hell that the one coming after him would bring as he winnowed that barn. And he would separate the wheat from the chaff, and the axe was laid to the root of the tree. A very urgent message. Repent. Judgment is coming. Salvation is coming. And he rebuked them for their hypocrisy. Remember who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you brood of vipers? But then he also exhorted them, really love one another. Don't take more than is due you. Be satisfied with your wages. When they asked them, how do we live then in the light of this coming gospel? And so he exhorted them and he taught them to love one another in truth and in sincerity. And you say, well, is this a gospel? Yes. Yes, when it's in the context, when it's done in the context of the Messiah is coming. The Christ is coming. And you have to believe in him. Then what would otherwise just be moralism, which would be a philosophical moralism, stop doing bad, do good. Then that message in the context of judgment is coming, believe in Christ and he'll save you. Then in that sense, John the Baptist's message was gospel. He was gospeling because the singular motivation that he was giving everybody to do what he said, this is why you need to repent. This is why you need to not take other people's money and take advantage and abuse your power and position. This is why you need to come to my baptism, because the Savior, the King, the Messiah, the promised one is coming, and he is the one who's going to do for real what I'm just picturing with water. He's got fire that can purge you of all the dross. That's the context. That's the motivation. The only reason you would listen to John is if you believed what he was saying about Jesus. Because there's no other motivation that he gives. And so this urgent call to repentance, this fearful warning of God's judgment, this exhortation to love and do good, all in the context of the Savior who is coming. Christ is coming. And when you consider John's message to the people, you have to include all of the Old Testament prophets, what they taught about righteousness, about faith alone, bringing righteousness. Abraham had righteousness imputed by faith. They knew that text. About atonement that ultimately they looked forward to, about forgiveness of sins, about God's grace and mercy. By mercy alone, David says, forgive me for your sake, not because I'm going to do anything. They knew all of that, and they knew also of the judgment. And so all of that's in the context. And all of that, in a sense, is what all the prophets got to do. They all got to say, turn away from evil, trust in God's mercy and grace that's going to be brought to you fully and finally by the coming Messiah. Trust in him. But all of that gospel that they all preached, that John the Baptist got to supremely preach, all of it is anticipatory, right? All of it is he's coming, and John's the last one to say that. He's coming. So it was an anticipatory gospel that the Messiah is going to come and we're waiting on him. And what Luke is doing in his way of writing the gospel, remember in Luke at the beginning where he says, I'm going to give you an orderly account. And that's why Luke finishes John the Baptist's story, as it were, in verse 20. He puts John in prison about a year before it actually happens. Because we know that Jesus and John are both baptizing at one point, because John's disciples come to him and say, hey, that one you baptize, he's baptizing, and more people are going to him. So their ministries overlap for a number of months, if not a year. But Luke is orderly, giving us this account. And he's going to finish the part about John so that he can start the part about Jesus, because John came before Jesus, even though they interlap. That's why John doesn't even mention Luke doesn't even mention that John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. In fact, he puts him in prison before Jesus gets baptized, because he's finishing the story about John. He knows that John the Baptist baptized Jesus, and he knows his audience knows that, because this is the third gospel, and Matthew and Mark have probably been around for a decade or more, and the preachers would have been preaching this. So he doesn't have to say that. Also, this is the reason why it says in verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass Jesus also was baptized. We know John baptized many people after Jesus, and so does Luke. And it doesn't mean that on that occasion, Jesus was the last one to go, you know, on that day. Some scholars think that. I mean, the text allows for that, but I don't think that's what it's saying. Clearly, it's not Jesus was the last one to be baptized. That's not true. But what is Luke doing? Not chronologically, but theologically, Jesus is the last. The whole purpose for John's ministry was to pronounce Jesus and then to baptize Jesus, to initiate him, and then he's done. So theologically speaking, the fullness of John's ministry is completed when he baptizes the Christ. And remember what he says on that occasion, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And people started to follow him, and his disciples were getting jealous. Hey, more people are following him. And John even says, that's the way it's supposed to be. He must increase, I must decrease. So this is the last of the prophets, John the Baptist. Secondly, I want you to notice the baptism of Christ, the baptism of the Christ. All four Gospels begin the earthly ministry of Jesus with John baptizing him. Why is that the case? Luke explicitly tells us that it was at this time, look at verse 23 if you have your Bibles, the very next verse, I didn't include it, but it was at this time that Jesus began his ministry, being about 30 years of age. Again, Luke giving us these little details. So Jesus begins, Luke says it, right after the baptism. That's the way Mark shows it, that's the way Matthew shows it, that's the way John shows it, that Jesus is baptized and then he begins his public ministry. What does that mean? Well, let's take a look at what it doesn't mean first. It's a lot easier. What it doesn't mean is that Jesus got saved that day because he got baptized. Okay, nobody struggles with that. Nobody's thinking that, right? We know that. Or that Jesus believed that day and therefore he was baptized. Like he didn't believe before that. No, that's insane. It also does not mean that Jesus was regenerated that day. First of all, baptism doesn't do that. And second of all, that's only for sinners. And so Jesus couldn't be regenerated. He doesn't need to be regenerated. He is righteous. He is holy. He is without sin. That's part of the reason why, and back in Matthew, Luke doesn't record it for us because he wanted to finish with John before he went to Jesus. So he doesn't talk to us about anything John says to Jesus or anything. But remember, when Jesus comes to be baptized, John the Baptist tries to stop him. Matthew tells us that. Then Jesus came from Galilee. This is from Matthew chapter 3. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, the text says. And this is what John said, I need to be baptized by you, but you're coming to me? See, John got it. His baptism was a picture of forgiveness. He couldn't really do it. It's just water. But it was a picture of the forgiveness that people need. And John's saying, you don't need that. I need that. You need to baptize me. And remember, Jesus baptizes with fire, the Holy Spirit and fire, which is what? The cleansing, the real cleansing. Fire really purges and cleanses, and that's the work of the Spirit. That could even be, by the way, a hendiadys. In other words, two words that are meaning the same thing. That the second word becomes an adjective. So like worship in spirit and truth is worship truthfully in spirit, really in spirit, not, you know, through priests and animals, but really spirit to spirit. And so here it could be the fire of the Holy Spirit. That is the actual saving work that the Holy Spirit does in our hearts. But whatever the case may be, John understood that Jesus, in that sense, doesn't need baptism and maybe even shouldn't be baptized, all right? But Jesus is going to correct John here in a minute, but I want to keep going on what this isn't, what Jesus' baptism isn't, because there's been a lot of misunderstanding about this through the years. So Jesus' baptism didn't save him, didn't regenerate him. He's not even really getting baptized for the same reason we are, in the sense that it's a sign and seal of the covenant of grace for him, for salvation, for sinners, because he's not a sinner. And if you're familiar, I'm sure some of you are, with some of the academic work, it's not that at this time the deity of Christ comes upon him, as the Gnostics taught. That before this time he was an ordinary human, and now God, you know, in the Spirit coming out, now he becomes divine. Or even according to some of the modern academics, that this is when the Christ consciousness came upon him. And he suddenly knew or felt or was believed that he was to be this Christ and so forth. None of that. Luke's already taken away all of those options from us. How, when, why, where did he do that? Back in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, when Jesus was 12 years old. And his parents didn't know where he was. Where are you? Why'd you do this to us? Mary said. Remember, she rebukes him. And what did Jesus say? How is it that you didn't know where I would be? I had to be about my Father's business. My Father, he knew who he was. He didn't become God's son at the baptism. He was aware of it when he was 12. And of course, the songs of the Nativity that we looked at and spent time in, they all declare that Jesus was God not only at 12, but from the womb, from conception. The man who Mary conceived was also God. Not that she conceived God. God is eternal. But the second person of the Trinity joined to that egg of Mary in the moment of conception by the power of the Spirit. And so we have these statements back in Luke 2:11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. On the day of his birth, he was already Christ the Lord. That was from the angel. Remember what Elizabeth said when she saw Mary. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. He could have only been a few days old. Because Mary immediately went to Elizabeth after the angel spoke to her. 3-4 days in the womb, he already is Elizabeth's Lord. Why should the mother of my Lord come to me? Blessed is the fruit of his womb. He's blessed. He's the mother. He's already Lord 4 days after conception. Luke 1:35. The Holy Spirit, what the angel said to Mary, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, I like the Young's literal translation. Therefore, also the holy begotten thing, one that is conceived in you, is of the Holy Spirit, already at conception. So it couldn't be any of these things. Why is it, therefore, how is it that Jesus gets baptized? Well, he says to John, when John tries to stop him, back at Matthew again, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Now I know, and I'm sure some of you who are more academically minded know of this idea and this theory that Jesus was getting anointed for the priesthood, and you could take some verses and try to make it that. I'm kind of an Occam's razor guy. You don't need that. That's a little too much. And in my mind, that kind of makes John the Baptist's baptism kind of duplicitous. Jesus is getting baptized for a reason nobody else would know. And it's not the baptism of John anymore. And it becomes something else at that moment. No, Jesus is undergoing this baptism, beloved, again, not because he's a sinner, not because something has to happen to him, but because he has to save us. And therefore, he has to take upon himself all of the obligations of God's people. And God sent John with the sign of baptism, a mandated commandment for all of God's people. So Christ has to take that on. He has to be baptized. It's that he's identifying with us that he gets baptized. It's our sin and guilt that baptism pictures being washed away, but it's only washed away because the one who baptizes by fire joins himself to us, or rather joins us to him, and takes upon himself this baptism. Jesus has to fulfill this call, which includes all of our commandments that we have to keep, all of our guilt for the sins that we've broken. And so Christ is baptized for us. This man who the day before was a private person, he was still God, he was still the Christ, but he hadn't entered into his office yet. It wasn't time yet. Just like the priests don't enter into service until a certain age. Or the kings, sons of David, didn't become king until their actual coronation. So Christ, who was always the God-man, who was always Christ the Lord, was a private carpenter up in Nazareth. Until now, because it's now that God is saying it is time. Your office is about to begin. And the baptism marks that. Now, under this new sign, under the new gathering of God's people, Jesus comes forward and takes the sign. Now he is the Savior, and he has to fulfill what he has just pictured. And so this is the baptism of the Christ. Thirdly, I want you to notice the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. The doctrine of the Holy Trinity. When I was the chairman of the credentials committee for a number of years, 4 years or so, I would always examine the new candidates who wanted to be gospel preachers. And one of the exams that you have to give, and they're pretty rigorous exams, as I'm sure Brother Charles would be able to tell you. But one of the exams is the Bible exam. And it was standard for me to ask candidates, where do you find the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible? I mean, if you're going to be a preacher, you've got to know how to preach the Trinity, because the Bible is not a theological textbook. You can't go like you do in the Westminster Standards. Oh, what does the Bible say about, you know, predestination? What does it say about free will? What does it say about communion of saints? It's not that. All right? It's a compendium of God's word given to people in living action, in time, right? In poetry, in letters, in instruction, all sorts of things. Sometimes you even have God's word coming out of the fire or from a donkey. And all of that's put together because man is living out his life and God does that. And all of it's God's word. None of it contradicts itself. So you have to be able to know where to go. And one of the standard answers is, well, at his baptism. At his baptism, we see the doctrine of the Trinity. And, of course, that is a correct answer. It's in the theology exam that we would ask them to explain. How is it that the Trinity is seen in the doctrine or in the event of his baptism? And so we want to look at that. Now, let's look again at Luke chapter 3, where he records the baptism of Jesus. So when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, Luke's the only one to tell us that. We wouldn't know that Jesus prayed if Luke didn't tell us. And while he prayed, the heaven was open. Mark uses the word schizo. The heaven was torn apart. God tore open the heavens. You know what that means to me? That means if you would have been looking up that day, if you'd have been down there, you wouldn't have seen sky and clouds or sun or stars or moon. You would have seen the glory, not the fullness. You'd have been dust. But you would have seen a glimpse into heaven. You would have saw maybe the golden light, maybe the city of gold, like in the distance. Because when God rips open the heaven, that's the word Mark uses, schizo. You know, we get schizophrenia, somebody whose personality is torn asunder. When God rips open the heaven, the Holy Spirit comes down upon him, all right? Showing us that this is the place where God dwells. And God is the one who's speaking, Father, and God, the Spirit, is the one who descends upon him. So I just want to notice that that happens, all right? And Christ, I mean, there's some human things here that we should notice. First of all, Christ prays. Well, he's not only God, but he's man. And as man, he has to pray to God for things like the success of his ministry. God required that of him. He was a human being like us in his human nature. We often see Jesus praying. And I always like to use that because if Jesus prayed, sinless, righteous. How much more do we need to pray? And so here is Christ at the beginning of his ministry. What's he doing? What's he praying for? I think he's praying for God to bless his ministry, for God to empower him to be able to do this ministry. And God does by the Spirit, because that's how God empowers humans, by the Spirit. And so the Spirit is given to Christ in fullness, right? In bodily form coming upon him. So this is kind of like the things he has to do as a man. So we see that, obviously. Christ has to be quickened by the Spirit to serve God. There's no other way humans can serve God, even sinless, righteous humans. And he's fully man. But we also see his deity. All right. Notice, first of all, there are three persons mentioned in this text as we shift to verse 22. So we have Jesus praying, the heavens open, end of verse 21. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Now that brings us back to Isaiah 42 that Pastor Appleton read for you, our scripture reading. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights." What does it mean, God's soul? Who God is. God is spirit, soul. "In whom my soul delights." And so we see this said about Jesus. Well, first of all, we know it's God that speaks from heaven. How do we know that? Because he says, "This is my Son, in whom my soul delights." Angels don't have kids, okay? And Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God, right? So it's the Father also, we know, because it's the Father alone who has a Son. The Spirit doesn't have a Son. So it's the Father who says, "This is my beloved Son." And again, we've already seen that the Holy Spirit is in the Old Testament three different times. It's in some intertestamental books. The Holy Spirit was God. The Jews understood that. They didn't understand that there were three persons in God. But again, God is called the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one, David said, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." It was the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, hovering above the waters at creation. So they understood that. And so here's the Holy Spirit descending in bodily form of a dove. We're going to come back to that. And then we have Jesus, who is there in his human person, but God says of him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now, God can't say that about any creature. There isn't a creature, even without sin, that can truly please and delight the eternal, infinite God. The creatures aren't able to do that. God didn't make creation because he needed to delight in something, and the creatures would add to his delight because he lacked it until he made us. You see the problems you start to run into with that? God doesn't create because he's bored. I've heard that so many times. Oh, God was bored. God was perfectly content in himself from all eternity. He had no need to create. Christianity is the only religion that teaches that, because it's the only true religion. In every other religion, the gods needed us, or they were going to get something from us, or something like that. They have to create because they're less if they don't. But that's not true with our God. We didn't add anything to him. We didn't bring him anything he didn't need. God chose freely to create out of pure, I see it as an act of pure generosity, simply because he wanted to give his delight in himself, his blessedness, and share it with other creatures who could know it and experience joy, simply because he wanted to do that entirely for them, adding nothing to himself. And so when God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I delight, in whom I am well pleased," Jesus has to be God. God can't be pleased in any creature like that. Let me give you a couple of scriptures that point that out. The book of Job. Job 15:15. "Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones," the angels, "and the heavens are not pure in his sight." Job isn't saying that there's flaws in heaven. He's just pointing out that heaven is finite, that the angels are finite. They can't fully delight in God. God made them from nothing. God loves his creatures. God cares for his creatures. But he can't be fully in his infinite power and might and in perfections. He can't delight in any one creature that is entirely what it is by him. But not so. By definition, Jesus can't be a creature. By definition, he must be equal with God. And by definition, he's the Son, because God says he's the Son, making the one speaking the Father. So we have the Father, who's clearly equal to the Son. And then we have the Spirit descending. And we've already seen the Spirit is God descending in bodily form. By the way, that Luke is the only one who tells us that. That the Spirit descended in bodily form as a dove. In other words, it wasn't a real bird. It wasn't a fluttery bird that came down. And some pious people decided that that was a spiritual thing. And maybe it sat on his shoulder for a while. It wasn't. There was this, I don't know, maybe it would have been like a wispy, kind of like a spiritual type thing that looked just like a dove settling down upon Jesus. And the Gospel of John tells us he remained on him. The Spirit remained on him. Now, we're all gifted by the Spirit. We're all born again of the Spirit. The Spirit bears fruit in us. But the Spirit actually came down, and that's why the heavens were open. To show in the fullness that this one who is God came down and rested on this one who must therefore be equal with God. So we have three persons. And they're all acting together, which rules out the heresy of modalism. I'm sure Charles and Irene are going to deal with this in Africa. Probably already have. All of these heresies. People say, why does it matter? Why do you have to go into this theology about who God is? Beloved, if we don't know who God is in his triune nature, we can't worship Jesus. We can't worship him unless we know he's God. And how can we say that Father, Son, and Spirit are God and not affirm polytheism? Well, we have to understand the doctrine of the Trinity and what it teaches us. That God is one in being, one in essence, but three in person, three in what sometimes is said subsistences. And so we see these three persons who are equal. And yet we know everywhere, right? Scripture teaches us there is one God. And yet the Father is God and fully God, not part of God. And the Son is God and fully God with all the attributes of God, not part of God, not a third of God. It's not like a pie that you cut in three. Each one being fully God, each one of three persons in the Trinity. It's a mystery. It's not a contradiction. We don't say God is three in essence and one in essence. That's a meaningless statement. That's a contradiction. We don't say God is three in persons and, oh, this is profound, and he's one in person. That's absurd. He can't be three in one of the same thing. He is one in being, which is the most foundational thing of what we are, being. And three persons who participate equally in the Godhead. We say it that, even that doesn't get at it fully. But we see them here, these three persons, each one being God, and yet there's one God. And again, this gets rid of a lot of heresy. So I started to say modalism. Early in the church, there were some Gnostics, and there was all sorts of theories about God. So they said, oh yeah, we see that the Father is God, we see the Son is God, and we see the Spirit is God, but we know there's only one God. So here's must be what it is. In the Old Testament, he's Father. And then in the incarnation, he becomes Son. And then after the resurrection, he's now the Spirit. And that's modalism, because he's a different person in the different modes. And that's a heresy. That's not who our God is. We see all three of them acting at the same time here. Can't be the case that he changes. So all three persons are eternal. And we get rid of partialism here. Because again, the Father is fully delighting in the Son. And the Son has the fullness of the Spirit upon him. So each one of them fully God, each one, again, eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent. And yet at the same time, again, there is one God. Shema O Israel, Elohai, or what is it? I can't even remember it anymore. I did it at the bingo night. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's like the most foundational thing. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. God must be one. There can't be two infinite beings. There can only be one. Even the philosophers knew that. Plato knew that. Aristotle knew that. And yet if God is not Father, Son, Spirit, then God can't be love. Because one can't love. One has to have another. An other who loves himself. And the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. So that the Father can love fully this one who is equal to him. And this Son loves the Father, and from the two of them proceeding from all eternity is the third person, the Spirit. And each one of them, again, fully God and yet one in being. It's a mystery, but Scripture shows it to us. All right? And I think we see something like it in the way God made man. That the perfection of man, like the philosophical perfection of an acorn is of acorn tree with acorns. The perfection of man is when he has offspring. And how does that happen? Well, the first man, Adam, was made by God, and God took out of him a woman, his equal. She's all of him. So God begets from the man a woman. And the two of them, as they come together in love, what will proceed equally from both of them? We know this genetically. Exactly half the DNA, exactly half the DNA. An equal person, a third person. And now we have the perfection of the human family. Now, that's not the way God is in the sense of, you know, we are three different beings and persons. But you see that. I think, again, man was made to image God, and especially in marriage. And in the fullness of marriage is the perfection of the human race as it has to multiply and be fruitful. And so God, in his fullness and his perfection, eternally the Son is begotten. And then as the creeds teach us, eternally proceeding equally from the Father, equally from the Son, is the Holy Spirit. There's never a time when there's just Father. There's never a time where there's just Father, Son. The perfection of God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And because God is three persons, God is love. God can know us and bring us by the incarnation of Christ into the Trinity. Apart from that, we would have a God like Islam. And Allah has no love for man. And he cannot identify with any. Allah is forever alone. He can't identify with anything. There is no other that's just like him to love. And that's why Allah is cruel in the Islamic faith. And this is the doctrine of the Trinity, beloved. We need to know it. We need to embrace it. We need to understand it. And we need to recognize that these three persons who are one God are different. Not in any attributes, but relationally. Because the Father is the one who begets. And the Son is the one who is begotten. And the Spirit is the one who spirits or proceeds. And if you can't turn that around. And so the relational is where we see the difference. Each one fully omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. All the attributes of God, each person of the Trinity. And yet the Son does not beget. And the Spirit is not begotten. And so there is this difference. And I would ask, you know, candidates again, what's the ontological Trinity? And that's what you got to answer. You got to know. The Father begets. He's not begotten. He doesn't proceed. The Son is begotten. He doesn't proceed. He doesn't beget. And the Spirit proceeds. He's not begotten. He doesn't beget. And that's how we understand the three persons and that they are three persons. It's not just a carbon copy of each one. And then in the economic Trinity, you have to know that. What's going on here? The Father has sent the Son. And the Son goes. And the Spirit, we know, proceeds from the Father and from the Son because when Jesus breathes on them later, he says, receive the Spirit. And so in the economic Trinity, the work, what is the work of salvation? Well, the Father is the one who plans and sends, and the Son is the one who comes down to the earth, and he's going to have to do it. And then the Spirit is the one who's going to put that on all of us, apply it to us, bring us to life, and give us faith and repentance. Our salvation depends upon the triune God, and it's important that we understand it. You're never going to fully comprehend it. I don't, and if you think you do, you're wrong. Because we don't have another thing like it. We can't compare it. There's no other being that's one in being and three in person. You know, people have tried it with water and ice and vapor. Again, that's the modalism. Doesn't work that way. Or the partial. People tried so many ways. All we can say is what Scripture shows us. We know there's one God. And we know there are three persons, each one of whom is God. So this is the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. It's taught here in the baptism. And it's important for us to notice. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the good pleasure of God in Christ. The good pleasure of God in Christ. Well, as much as I like to talk about theology proper and the doctrine of God, that's not the reason for the baptism of Christ to be recorded. It's recorded not so much, in other words, to teach the Trinity. It's recorded for us and for our salvation. I want you to see that. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And that was true from all eternity. God was always well pleased in his perfect divine Son. And the Son always loved and perfectly obeyed his divine Father. And the Spirit always loved them both. And they loved him, and he proceeded from both of them. And yet, we need to see God the Father saying to God the Son, who has now taken upon himself a human nature. And God doesn't just say to the divine nature, "Oh, and you, I'm well pleased." He says to the person. And Jesus is one person with two natures. Fully God, fully man. And it's to the man, the person, Jesus, that God says this. And sure, it had reference to his second person of the Trinity from beyond eternity. But it had reference to the Son of Mary from the conception on. "I am well pleased in you." God can't say that about Moses. He can't say that about John, the beloved disciple. Can't say that about the fisherman Peter. Couldn't even say that about his mother, Mary. Because all of us have sinned. And apart from the love that God the Father has for God the Son to send him for our salvation, God could only look upon us and say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." Beloved, the reason for this text is to show us not so much that the Father loves the Son, we know that, but that the Father loves us when we are in the Son. And that in that love that the Father has for the Son, he has for everyone who believes in the Son. To each one of you who believe, you need to hear it. The Father is saying to you, "You are my beloved Son, my beloved daughter. And you, I am well pleased. Because all of your righteousness is my Son's. And all of your guilt, my Son has taken away." And that's what God is showing us here in the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved. What will happen in salvation. Quick thing that I probably should have included earlier. Why the dove? Why does it have to be the dove? The Holy Spirit comes down in fire. You know, tongues of fire. And a lot of times you see that. Well, the ministry of Christ is going to be gentle and lowly and gracious and affectionate. That's what they saw. And doves were considered pure and affectionate and gentle creatures. And what does Jesus say? "Come to me, all ye who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for it's light. My burden is easy. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." His ministry comes like a dove in a lot of ways. And the Spirit comes upon us that way as we're prompted by things. He doesn't force us, smash us, hit us over the head. God is gentle with us, patient with us. Even when he chastens us, even when it hurts. And we're able to recognize that. That God delights in his Son, and if he disciplines us, it's only because he delights in us. As Ephesians 1:5 says, "He has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself." Listen, "according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us acceptable in the beloved." It's the love that God the Father has for us in Christ that this text wants us to see. Let's pray as we close. Father in heaven, we thank you that you, O Father, love your Son Jesus, and how we thank you that you send him so that we could be included in your love, so that we could be united to Christ by faith, so that we could be loved of God, we who ought to be cast off, so that we could be filled with your Spirit and actually begin to put on that new life more and more, to love righteousness, to hate iniquity, to believe, to witness to others. Lord, we get to do this heavenly work. How we praise you and thank you, Lord God, that you loved us, that you put us in your Son, that you could love us with that kind of love. Help us to believe that so that we can endure anything that comes our way, knowing that you love us with an everlasting love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.